You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 15 of a series in the Book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. We'll pause our reading after verse 5 of Romans chapter 9. Now, sometimes when people, Christian people, read the book of Romans, they think that chapters 9 to 11 are a bit of an interruption in the flow of Paul's argument. I mean, after all, he's begun at the beginning of chapter 1, or in chapters 1 and 2, to discuss sin and to show us how we're all guilty before God, and then how God has saved us through Jesus, through his death in chapter 3, and how that's received through faith in chapter 4, and then some of the consequences of that from chapter 5, and the question of how that relates to the law and how Christian freedom and life in the Spirit relates to the law from chapters 5 through to chapter 8. Well, the bit we really want to get on to is what comes in chapter 12, where Paul says famously that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And then, of course, goes on to talk about love in the Christian community and how we live together as Christians. Well, what's this chapter got to do with anything then, as God, Paul now begins to talk about the Jews? But of course, there is a this is not, as some people have put it, a kind of parenthetical section, a bit that should be bracketed off, that we might even skip over. For Paul, as a Jewish writer, this is a vitally important section of the book of Romans. In fact, the theme of the Jews has run throughout the book. I mean, after all, right at the beginning in chapter 1, he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. And in chapter 1 and 2, he explains how both the Jew and the Gentile are guilty before God. When Paul says things like there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, a famous verse, the no difference is between the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, throughout this book, Paul has been emphasizing the fact that Jew and Gentile are both sinners before God and both need salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Jewish people, those believers who were not held guilty and not judged by God before the time of Christ, will be forgiven by him on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus. And so the question of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles is more than just a side issue for Paul. It is the issue for Paul as a first century Jewish believer in Christ. And it was the issue for the church in the first century, at least in the middle of the first century. It was the key question in the book of Acts. What is happening here? How is it possible that people who are not Jews can be believers in Jesus and included in the promises of God? And even more dramatically, how is it that God doesn't seem to require them to obey the Old Testament law, not even to be circumcised? It was a major question for the early church, one that they had to answer clearly, and they had to be sure God had guided them on. And of course, here there is another question. We've seen in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, that Paul expresses his absolute certainty that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has said that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He says those God foreknew, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and he says he will glorify them. And we can be sure of all of this. God is not going to abandon us or change his mind. But hang on, you might say. Didn't God say similar things to another group of people in the past? Doesn't God have form? I mean, has God just abandoned the Jews? Didn't God make a promise to them, an everlasting covenant? How are we as Christians supposed to trust this God if he casts aside his people? That's the big question. That's why Paul now turns in chapter 9 to the question of Israel and the relationship in chapters 9 to 11 between Israel and the church and Christ. Paul begins chapter 9, "I'm speaking the truth, not lying." He wants to emphasize this truth that his sorrow is great, his anguish is unceasing. He would choose, if he could, to be cut off from Christ for the sake of the Jews. It's really important to hear those words. You know, sometimes the Apostle Paul has been accused of anti-Semitism. In fact, the New Testament has been described as being anti-Semitic. And certainly there are places in the New Testament where the Jewish people are spoken about, including by Paul, in less than positive terms. But when you read that, of course, you have to be very careful to understand that Paul himself, just like the 11 or the 12 disciples, Judas, of course, having died, many of the other early Jewish leaders, like James, for example, the brother of the Lord Jesus, were Jews. And not only that, of course, the Lord Jesus himself was Jewish. It would be ridiculous to suggest that the New Testament was anti-Semitic when it was written almost entirely, if not entirely, by Jews. Now, therefore, it's not anti-Semitic in the sense of being opposed to Jewish people because of their ethnicity or their race. It's not even anti-Semitic in terms of suggesting that Jewish people rejected Jesus outright, because many of them didn't, including those people who were apostles. And so when the New Testament is negative about the Jews, for example, in John's Gospel, when it talks about the Jews and their part in the death of Jesus, it doesn't mean all of the Jewish people or Jewish people because they were Jewish. It means the leaders of Israel, the leaders of the Jews, those who should have known better, who had the scriptures and yet rejected their Christ, their Messiah. And of course, as we read in the book of Acts, amongst the Jewish people, there were a group of people who sometimes are simply called the Jews, but who were opposed to the Apostle Paul. A group of Jewish people who set out to try and disrupt the spread of the gospel, to slander Paul, to spread opposition to him in the cities where he was travelling to. So the New Testament includes this description of the hostility of some Jewish people against early Christians, but it does not encourage Christians to be hostile towards Jews. Sadly, in the history of the church, there are Christians who have thought that way. Even Martin Luther, that great reformer and light of the Reformation, with all of the discovery or rediscovery of the New Testament that he was used by God to bring about, and of the principle of salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Well, even he wrote in ways that were anti-Semitic and sadly fed in the German mindset into the kind of philosophy that the Nazis rather adopted in the 20th century. But no, Paul makes it very clear here, and in fact I think the New Testament as a whole makes it clear, that we as Christians are indebted to the Jews. We should be thankful to them. We should be glad for what they have given to us. Ultimately, they've given us Jesus. And of course, they've given us the words of God. We wouldn't have the Old Testament scriptures if it wasn't for faithful Israelites. We wouldn't have the New Testament scriptures if it wasn't for Jewish people who believed in Jesus. We have so much to be thankful to them for. But not only that, we should long for their salvation. It distressed Paul greatly that many of the Jewish people that he preached to in the various cities where they were scattered in the Roman world, and you see it in the book of Acts, he routinely goes to the Jews. Usually he goes first to the synagogue, not because he thinks he can get more converts that way. Sometimes it's been said that, he goes to the synagogues because that's where where people were more likely to be receptive to the gospel. But no, because the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, as he says at the beginning of Romans. That's the pattern that God has established. But in many of those cities, many of the Jewish people did not believe in Jesus. Paul, I'm quite sure, hoped, maybe even expected that they would recognize, as he had done, that Jesus was their Messiah. But sadly, instead, many of them remained obstinately opposed to him. Opposed in the way, of course, or to Jesus, opposed, of course, in the same way that Paul himself had been before God saved him. But look at what Paul says. He wishes, he longs deeply, he would choose, if he could, that he himself would be cut off from Christ if they could be saved. And then in verses 4 and 5, he lists some of the benefits that the Israelites have. The adoption. Paul has said in Romans 8 that we Christians are adopted as God's children, given the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But they were adopted as God's children. That's a picture from the Old Testament. They were given the glory that shone, of course, in the tabernacle that came on Mount Sinai whenever the law was given, that they saw and quaked. They were given the covenants, the law, the system of worship, the promises. The patriarchs belonged to them, Abraham and Isaac and Moses, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, comes the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Don't miss, of course, that little reference to the deity of Jesus. He is God, the Christ, the Messiah is God. No, we should be thankful to the Jews. They are richly blessed by God. They gave us the word of God, the covenants and the law and the promises. They gave us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So then we might ask, well, has God's word failed? If God promised all of these things to Israel, did it fail? Well, no, Paul says, no, it's not that. Verse 6, it's because not everyone who's descended from Israel belongs to Israel. You might remember earlier on in the book of Romans, Paul has talked about the circumcision of the heart. And he said that not all who are of Israel are Israel. In chapter 2, he says that the circumcision that counts is the circumcision that comes, the circumcision of the heart. Being physically circumcised doesn't count for much if you don't keep the law. And as he says, Romans 2, verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is from man, not from man, but from God. Praise, of course, that's a play on words, because the word praise is related to the word, the name Judah, which is where we get the word Jew from. What Paul is saying is that it's always been the case that amongst the nation of Israel, the ethnic group descended from Abraham and from his grandson Jacob, who was renamed Israel, amongst that nation are some who are true believers in God, who are not only circumcised in the body, but in the heart, because they've responded to the law of God and the truth of God, and others who are not. Not everyone who is Abraham's offspring is a child of Abraham, verse 7. I mean, that's obvious even in the Old Testament. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named, verse 7, quoting from Genesis 21, verse 12. That wasn't Abraham's only son. There was also Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and all of his descendants, but they are not included amongst Israel, even though they are descended from Abraham, because the promise narrowed down into Isaac. And so if there are physical children of Abraham who are not part of the covenant promises through Ishmael, well, is that not also true of some who are descended from Isaac? The promise said, verse 9, about this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Genesis 18, verses 10 and 14. But then Rebekah's children were conceived by Isaac, but God chose one of those sons. It narrows down further. There's another whole set of descendants of Abraham. Not only does it narrow down to Isaac rather than Ishmael, but in the next generation it narrows down to Jacob and not Esau. God foretold that the older would serve the younger, verse 12, quoting from Genesis 25, verse 23. And doesn't it say in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, and quoted in verse 13, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? Now, we must be careful with that. Hatred in this context, it's a Jewish idiom. It doesn't mean that God literally detested Esau, but compared to the favour that he showed to Jacob, his treatment of Esau looked like hatred. God chose Jacob. He chose that it would be through Jacob that the promise would be continued. And so in each generation of Abraham's family, we see that it's not all of Abraham's descendants, but those that God chose. So is God acting unjustly? Verse 14 asks. No. After all, God made it very clear when he communicated about himself, and he says it to Moses, Exodus 33, verse 19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. It's not unjust of God to have given blessings to Isaac and not Ishmael, and to Esau and not Jacob. That is God's sovereign choice. It's not about human desire or effort. It's all about God's mercy. Even to Pharaoh, the scriptures say, verse 17 quotes this, quoting from Exodus 9, verse 16, that he was raised up to display God's power. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. And so nobody can say, verse 19, why does he still find fault? Let's read those verses. For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Ending our reading there at verse 29 of Romans chapter 9. Now I realise, by the way, that I drifted into sort of semi-reading the verses from verse 6 down to 13. And I apologise for that. I just got carried away as I was commenting on the first five verses. But you can go and read those verses in full for yourself. But the point is that Paul is saying that the word of God didn't fail. It was always God's purpose that it wasn't going to be for the nation of Israel that salvation would come in their totality. That was for a subset. You see that within the family of Abraham, as I've said already. You see it in the time of Moses. God again declares that he has the right to choose who he has compassion on. And you see it in the prophecy of Isaiah that it was through a remnant of Israel that would be saved, not all of Israel. That's quoting in verse 27 and 28 from Isaiah 10, 22 to 23. And again, that quoting from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 29 of Romans 9, it says, as Isaiah said, unless the Lord left his descendants, we would be like Sodom. What Paul is saying there is this, that all of this is by mercy. You can't look at this and say, oh, well, all of us as human beings have a right to be saved, and therefore it's wrong that God leaves any of us out. No. That's the wrong way round. All of us deserve to be judged. And it's purely of God's mercy that any of us get saved to begin with. So let's start from that perspective, not starting with a sense of entitlement, but starting with the perspective that says, no, it is pure mercy if any of us get saved, because all of us deserve God's judgment. And when God called Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, that was all mercy. And when God called Moses and redeemed his people from Egypt in the Exodus, that was all mercy. Pharaoh, yes, God hardened. You can go and read in Exodus and you'll see that it says God hardened his heart. But if you read carefully, you'll see that it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, Pharaoh excluded himself from the compassion of God, and God acted in judgment on that basis. So we shouldn't read here in Romans that it's as if Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. He did. Exodus makes that clear. But God was working out his sovereign purpose through Pharaoh so that Pharaoh was raised up, even though God knew that he would reject him and reject his word, so that God's name would be proclaimed. God will not be mocked. God's purpose will not be curtailed, even by people who reject him. Well, God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And of course, the reason Paul says that in verse 18 is not so much because he's trying to tell us God chooses exactly who will be saved, but because the Jewish person might be saying, well, how come the Gentiles get to be included suddenly? If Pharaoh was raised up a Gentile king to display God's power as God rescued the Israelites, how come now all of these Gentile people are getting included in God's salvation and the blessings that God promised to Israel? Well, God will choose who he has mercy on. And at this point, as Paul is speaking, it seems that Israel is rejecting God, the Jewish people refusing the Messiah, and God will judge them. But God is throwing up the gates of mercy and compassion to the Gentiles. It's all of God's mercy. It's not by human desire or effort, verse 16, as if people can force their way into God's favour. No, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. If he is hardening the Jewish people at this time, it's because they, like Pharaoh, have hardened their hearts against him. And if he throws up open the floodgates of mercy to the Gentiles, well, it's because the Gentiles are receiving this wonderful good news of the gospel in Christ Jesus. We'll see that in chapter 10, that Paul makes it clear that it's the gospel that brings salvation to people. And it's through faith in response to the gospel that they will be saved. No, we can't turn back and resist God. We're human beings. Who are we, verse 20, to talk back to God, to argue with God about this? God, why don't you save the Jewish people even though they're rejecting your Messiah? Well, this is how God has ordained it that it will be. God will harden them because they reject him. Or why are you saving these Gentiles and suddenly including them in the blessings that should have been Israel's? Well, that is God's sovereign choice to show compassion. The potter has the right to make out of the same lump of clay pottery for special purposes and common use. The same lump of clay could produce a beautiful decorative vase for special occasions or bowl, and the common plate or cup that would be used in everyday dining. God sovereignly, as a potter, forms people. He chose to show his wrath and make his power known, and so he bore with great patience, verse 22, the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction, so that he can show the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. It's God who calls a people. It's God who has ordained that now whoever will come, whoever will believe, will be saved. God has ordained it this way, and the Gentiles get to be the objects of God's mercy. Those who are hardened by God because of their rejection of him are the objects of his wrath. And so these quotations from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and Hosea 1, verse 10, which talk about God calling a people who are not his people, actually promises that are talking about God restoring the fortunes of Israel when they turn back to him from their idolatry. Again, a reminder that God is not finished with Israel. We'll see that as we get further on into Romans chapter 11. But it's not that God has abandoned Israel. No, what God has done is to throw open his mercy to people of all nations, just as he promised that he would do. His purpose with Israel was never that they alone would be the ones who would be saved, would be blessed, but that through them the Christ would come, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour for all people. And just as we saw earlier on in Romans, those who didn't have the law by persistence in doing good would discover life and immortality, and those who did have the law had to also seek God and trust in him. So God has always been interested in both Jew and Gentile, and God's purpose for Israel has always been, as we'll see as we read on in a further episode, to graft into the olive tree that is Israel the wild branch of the Gentiles. Now again, just as I finish commenting on this section, I'm conscious that partly because I didn't read it properly to you, and partly because of the way I've commented on it, what I say might sound a little bit confusing. But what I want to say is this: I don't think what Paul is talking about here is God choosing individual people for salvation, God hardening some people so that they cannot be saved. The hardening comes because of their rejection of God, and God has ordained that it is so, that only those who believe, who will receive his grace, will be saved. Those who harden themselves, he will harden. But what this chapter is emphasizing is this: that God never intended that his mercy would be narrow, only for the Jews. He chose the narrower section of Abraham's descendants. That tells us that not all of Abraham's descendants will be saved. Well, who will be saved? That's a question for the next episode when we get into chapter 10. That's what tells us who will be saved. That's not what this chapter is about. What this chapter is telling us is that God has always been sovereign in determining who has the opportunity to be saved. And if God chooses to open his mercy to the Gentiles, that is God's prerogative, and he's always intended to do it. And if God affirms that those Jews who reject his Messiah cannot be saved, that is also God's prerogative, and it's always how God has worked. Not by saving a nation of people on an ethnic basis, but by saving people on the basis of their response to him, as we'll see in the next episode. God is sovereign. We can't argue with him about his purpose in salvation. But it is true that at this point in time, when Paul is writing, God has opened up salvation to the Gentiles. The Jews seem to be rejecting it. But Paul's hope is still there, that those who are not a people will be called a people. Hosea, those quotes from Hosea, he applies, yes, to the Gentiles who are not God's people and who become God's people, but they also contain that hope, which we'll see again as we read on, that one day many more Jews are going to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved.